Father, Son, and Spirit, we do pray that beginning now, that for the rest of the eternity of our souls, You would receive glory and honor and praise. Lord, we have sung amen to this. Each and every one of us, let it be so. Let it be so in our own hearts that forevermore You would be given praise. And we pray these things in the name of the One who enables us to come to You, the name of our Rescuer, our Redeemer, the Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this morning, there is not, per se, a central text to point you to that I would read first before we move on. Rather, we are going to be surveying the whole of the book of Proverbs today as we look at the person of God in the book of Proverbs. Now, some of you I know because you have said something to me that over the course of the past couple of weeks, you have taken up the challenge of reading the proverb that corresponds with the date of the month. And for those of you who have not heard that, that would mean today is the 5th, I believe, of August. And so we would be reading the 5th proverb. And tomorrow is the 6th, and so we would read chapter 6. And some of you are doing that, and yet I want to caution us, because if we're not careful when we read through the book of Proverbs, what can happen is that we begin to see just the moral teachings. We begin to add up those heavenly do's and don'ts in God's holy word, and we begin to preview, or we begin to view Proverbs as nothing more than a collection of moral codes. But if you do that, you will miss the meaning of the book of Proverbs. Because God did not give us the book of Proverbs just so we can add to our personal checklists and feel good at the end of the day because we have been perfect in our own eyes. No, the book of Proverbs has been given to us not so that we may see the particular laws, but so that we may see the lawgiver. The book of Proverbs, as in every book of the Bible, has been given to us so that we may know God Himself better and to develop that intimacy that He desires in us, an intimacy that is even discussed in the book of Proverbs. A couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at the beginning of Proverbs and sort of giving an oversight of the issues of wisdom and God's wisdom in our lives, we came across Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And it says here, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so as we're looking through the book of Proverbs, notice it does not say the fear of breaking God's laws is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. And so as you're going through the book of Proverbs, I encourage you to do on a grander scale what we will do in part today. And that is, what does this proverb say about God that I might know Him better? Focusing on that relationship, because we have been delivered from the law. Though the law instructs us how we are to live holy lives and righteous lives as children of God, we are to seek God's face first and foremost. That great writer A.W. Tozer said this in relation to the person of God: It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God Himself is erroneous or inadequate." Do you hear that? It is impossible to read through the book of Proverbs and desire to keep these. It is impossible if we do not have the right picture of who God is first. And for many of us, that's where we lack in our walk with the Lord. We are great rule followers. Give us 23 do's and don'ts for the day, and I can follow those specific do's and don'ts. But where we fall down is the personal relationship that God desires to have with us, how He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And so this morning, as we go through the book of Proverbs, I'm just going to shed some light on six pictures, six revealings, six revelations of God in the book of Proverbs that He gives to us. And I am not saying to you this morning that I'm giving you the only six. There may be many more. And so I encourage you as you're going through the rest of your month this month to write those down for yourself and discover anew and afresh who God is in His holy revelation to us in His Bible and in this book, the book of Proverbs. And so as we go through these six today, these six pictures, these six insights or facets of the portrait of God in the book of Proverbs, some of them will be very familiar. And that's a good thing for us, because truth be known, our hearts are quick to grow dull. And what we once knew deeply and held dearly in our hearts about God, it's just a matter of time and it has grown dim in our hearts. We are much like the songwriter who said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And so it is good, perhaps, to be reminded of some of these attributes. Some of these attributes, some of these pictures will be perhaps newly fresh to you. You've read them and yet you've never clued into them. And then there they are, right, leaping from the page as God opens up your heart to understand His Word. And so let us journey together as we develop this picture or portrait of God in the book of Proverbs. First and foremost, God reveals Himself to be a holy God in the book of Proverbs. God is a holy God. Now, this word holy means, in the context that I'm going to use it today, to be set apart. He is unlike anything we are. He is unlike anything else He has ever created. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Ken, didn't you say, doesn't the Bible say that we are made in His image? Yes. And let's get that order right. He is not as we are, for that would be belittling the Almighty and perfect God. But we have been made in His image, not perfectly and not wholly as we wrestle through this life, battling our sins, but saved from our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unlike anything about us and about the creation. And that is why the great commandments say that we are not to create anything in a graven image of God. Because no matter how we try to imagine God and to construct God and form Him out of wood or stone or some other material, it would always fall short of being all that God is. But we begin with this morning that God is a holy God. And we see this, and if you want to turn your Bibles in Proverbs 9:10, it says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Solomon having to remind his children, even as he's going through these Proverbs with them, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Solomon is telling his children, you need to know the One who is the only living God, the One who is set apart and unlike any of these other Baals, other these other false idols that exist in the land. There is only one unique, special, no other like, only one set apart and holy God. Proverbs 30, verse 3 says this, the writer speaking to his hearers, "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." So that we see in the book of Proverbs that God is unique. He is set apart. He is unlike anything that He has created. And so we see that God is a holy God. Well, this is a Christian church, is it not? And we claim that Jesus Christ is God. And so the question that ought to come to our hearts is this: well, then, is Jesus Christ holy? If there is the Holy One, verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Well, then, is Jesus Christ holy? Because if He's going to be God, He's going to have to be holy, because this is what the Bible says about God. And the answer to that is yes, Jesus Christ is holy. We hear this in the Gospel. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and the angel is speaking to Mary, and he says that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy One shall be called the Son of God. In John 6, 68 and 69, Jesus is talking to His disciples, and it's that fateful moment when Jesus has all kinds of crowds around Him, and they're following Him, mealtime after miracle, mealtime after miracle, and finally He lays out, if you're going to follow after Me, you're going to have to eat this flesh and drink My blood. You're going to have to pick up your cross and follow after me. And the gospel accounts tell us that over 500 left him. You know, as long as Jesus was the good entertainer, they wanted to be a part of the show. But when Jesus began to demand their very lives in following after him, they departed. And Jesus turns to the disciples, and you know, our Lord and Savior is flesh and blood like us, and he did not always, I think, speak with a voluminous, regnal voice, kingly voice with angels that were in the background. I think he tenderly turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" To which Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship as the Son of God, is seen and portrayed and accepts the title as the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Proverbs 9, verse 10, because Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune God, three yet one. Well, then what does that mean for us? Fine, Pastor Ken, you say that the God of the book of Proverbs is a holy God, and you reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the Holy One. Well, what does that mean for me? Well, it means that if Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord, then we must listen to Him when He says, "Be ye perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect." We must listen to the Scriptures that say, "Be ye holy as your Heavenly Father is holy." When we accept the name saint from the writings of Paul, it is the use of the word from which we get the word holy. And that you and I, if we are going to claim the moniker of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, must also grasp for ourselves that as our Father and as our Savior is holy, set apart, unique, unlike anything else, we as Christians are set apart unto God. And we are to live for Him and for His praise. And we are not to worry about how much we are fitting in with the world, because that is not the call of God upon our lives. We are to be sojourners, wanderers, aliens, even while in this world. Well, Pastor Ken, does that mean that we should all just pick up our tents, so to speak, sell our homes and move out into the middle of the desert where we are really physically set apart? No, I would never commend that. Because we are always commanded by Scripture to go where people are, but to take with us the good news of Jesus Christ. But there must come a question to our hearts. If indeed I implore the blood of Christ upon my soul and I long to be like Him, am I holy as my Savior? Am I willing to be set apart? Though the world should mock me, though my friends in class refuse me, and my co-workers perhaps scorn me, am I willing to be set apart for Christ, holy in His sight? Oh, I interact as much as they'll let me all around me, but I'm always interacting with the hope of building relationships and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a holy God, and He calls His children to be holy as well. Well, the issue of holiness is important because it leads right into our second portrait color, perhaps, color of the portrait of God in the book of Proverbs. God is a holy God, and yet also God is a righteous God. God is a righteous God. Well, what does it mean to be righteous? If God is a righteous God, what does that mean? It means that He cannot stand sin. He cannot stand wrongdoing in our minds. He cannot agree with wrongdoing from our tongues. He cannot agree with wrongdoings by our hands. And so God is a righteous God. Turn over to Proverbs 24. There we'll see this extended quote in Proverbs 24, 11 through 12. And there is this commission given by Solomon to his children. And he says in verse 11, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back." And it's in the context of those who are around you and they're sinning and they're on their way to slaughter before a holy and righteous God. Warn them. Bring them back. Don't just let them go.
Go and risk yourself and rescue them, he says. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter or hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, he gets to the heart of the issue. Does he not consider it who weighs the heart? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? You can fool yourself that you didn't know something was wrong, or you can fool those around you that you didn't know that something was wrong. But the one who is greatest, the one who is holy, the one who is righteous, sees into the hearts of men and knows our thoughts. And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Our works of sin pile up judgment against us. And God is very explicit about the things that he does not like, the things that he hates and finds abominable in his word. Just in the book of Proverbs alone. Let's go back over to Proverbs 6. Go over to Proverbs 6. And look in verse 16. And so that first line that you have there, God hates and finds abominable, overall sin. Those things that we do outside and against the character of God and the counsel of God, the commandments of God, those things that we think and say and do, those things hidden in our hearts, those things that go counter to God's character and God's commands, that is called sin. And in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we have this rather specific detailing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Whoa. I don't know about you, but if I'm told that Naomi hates something in the house or hates something that I do, how many of you think that I'm going to be looking for the next opportunity to do it? Oh, why? Because it's going to be miserable living with her, right? Because she's going to be angry. She's going to be upset. She's going to be crying. She's going to be tearful. And there's going to be this great expansive gulf between us. Well, if I care that much about this earthly relationship that is one day going to end and die, we're no longer going to be husband and wife because when we go up to heaven. But there's going to be this other relationship that does expand for all of eternity. And the Lord who I am to love with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, if I find out He hates something, well, then I better pay attention. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. That's the issue of pride. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Pride. Lying, murder, a heart that devises wicked plans, deceitfulness, even manipulation counts in there. So when you're trying to manipulate your friends to do things for yourself so that you get what you want and that you feel better selfishly, that's included here. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Proverbs 16:5, two there, the things that God hates. Proverbs 16:5 reiterates the issue of pride. The first thing that we see that God hates and that He finds abominable, sin in general, but in the book of Proverbs there's some specifics. In Proverbs 16:5 He speaks of pride. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, He will not be unpunished. Have you ever driven down the street of Somerville or Monk's Corner? You're on your way home after a long day, or you just went grocery shopping, and you pass this person walking by. And in a fleeting split second, you say, I'm better than they are. For a fleeting split second, you make a judgment on them based on how they may be dressed or whether or not it looks like they've showered for the day or looks like they went to work for the day. And for that split second, you said in your heart, they're not as good as I am. That's pride. Or you made a judgment concerning maybe a fellow student in class because, you know, A's and B's come easy to you and you hardly ever study. And here's this other guy or this other gal who consistently, you know, the grades are passed by and yet again they get a D. You don't know the fact that they've been studying their brains out and that's the best they can do. And you think to yourself, I'm glad I don't get the grades he does. It's pridefulness. God says He hates it. A thousand other ways that pride just creeps into us. I'm glad I don't live in a house like they do. A thousand ways that pride creeps in, and God says He hates it. Liars would be a third. We've seen this already in the first set of verses, but in Proverbs 12:22, it says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight." When spouses, when you lie to each other. Children to your parents. Employees to employers or employers to employees. When you lie, the Lord finds it an abomination. Cheats would be a fourth. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Cheats again in Proverbs 20:10. Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. When you are trying to take advantage of somebody else, the Lord hates that. When you don't treat one, in this instance, one customer the same as you treat the next person, but rather you show favoritism, the Lord doesn't like that. The Lord finds it abomination. That doesn't mean that you can't make decisions. You know, maybe I'm a store owner and Joshua comes to me for some store credit and Naomi comes to me in store credit, and I say no to Josh and I say yes to Naomi. Does that mean that I'm cheating? Well, perhaps not if for the past 6 months Josh has never paid his bill. But at least I will listen to him and treat him fairly and kindly and try to work with him some way that I can. And Naomi, who faithfully pays her bill, I'm not cheating Joshua by giving to Naomi the store credit, but I am being wise in the terms of what God has given to me. But cheats, those who seek to deceive and take advantage of others. Fifth in that list would be hypocrites. Particularly hypocrites in worship. Particularly hypocrites in worship. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, He's not talking about the sacrifice of the wicked as they go sacrifice to their own idols. He's talking about the wicked who come with unclean hearts and hands into the temple and sacrifice. This is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? So you can come and you can perhaps not really cared anything about God all this week. And you come into this place and you want to make sure that you feel good about yourself for the week and the others feel good. And so there's a bit of a show when it comes to the giving of the offering. That's an abomination to the Lord, he says. You have been wicked all week. What makes you think that a little show is going to satisfy the requirements of a righteous God towards you? To say that, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to you, and yet we've been yelling at our children all week. And there's strife between husband and wife. And there's a brother in Christ whom I have had not just an argument, but just about a knockdown drag out. The Word says, I can't come and say, I love you, Lord, while I'm busy hating my brethren. Hypocrisy and coming to worship is something that God finds abominable. And then he says that he hates and finds abominable the unjust. The unjust. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. And at this point, when we hear of all these things that God hates and finds abominable, this is the moment that we need to hear of Jesus. Because it is at this moment when we hear all these things that God hates, and in the stillness of the moment, our hearts are crying out, I am guilty! I am guilty! How can I stand before a righteous God? This is when we need to hear of Jesus, who Himself is the righteous one of God, who was slain that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says this, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. This is the reason why God is writing what He is through Solomon in the book of Proverbs. He's writing these things so you might not sin, so that you might know what it is that displeases the Father. But, says John again in chapter 2, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation. He Himself is the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are unrighteous in all our ways and our works only serve to condemn us before God, as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, we are able to gain access to God through His righteousness, ourselves becoming righteous in the sight of God. Oh, yes, read all that that God hates. And yes, allow condemnation to come upon your soul. But quickly, run to Christ and cast upon Him all your trust and all your sins and declare that Jesus Christ is your only hope before a righteous God. And you shall be received today and in the tomorrows of all eternity. God is a holy God. And God is a righteous God who, in His compassion, has given to us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God, which flows right into the third facet, the third color in the portrait of God in the book of Proverbs. God is a holy God and God is a righteous God. But y'all need to know this. God is a compassionate God. He is a compassionate God. And rejoice in that this morning. Proverbs 22:22-23 says this, Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Oh, the Lord watches over even the poor and the afflicted. Proverbs 23:10-11, Do not move the ancient boundary, or go into the fields of the fatherless. In other words, do not begin to take over the lands of the helpless. For their Redeemer is strong, and He will plead their case against you. Proverbs 19:17, He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed. Proverbs 30:5, Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Oh, are the concerns and the woes of life building around you? That is not the time to hide from God because not all is perfect and well and pretty in your life. That's the time to run to God that He may shelter you in the love of His wings. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The Lord is a compassionate God in the book of Proverbs, looking out for the helpless and the widowed and the orphaned and the poor and the hungry and the needy and the wounded. Our God, though He is holy and though He is righteous, is also a God of great compassions that we hear of by Jeremiah and Lamentations that are new every morning for us. compassions of God never fail. And what of Jesus? Is He, as the holy and righteous one of God, as He claims to be God, as we worship Him as God, is Jesus compassionate? Well, hear the words of the Gospels. Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, He, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd, looking upon those who did not know the truth or the hope of the good news. Mark 8:2-3, Jesus says, I feel compassion for the multitude. Why? Because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a distance. And so Jesus was compassionate about the souls of men. And Jesus was compassionate about the daily physical needs of men and of women. And there's that great story in Luke 7:13, where there is a funeral procession that is leaving a town, great wailing and weeping. And Jesus and His disciples are on the way into town, and they meet the funeral procession. And the word says this, and when the Lord saw her, speaking of the mother, mourning for her son who was being carried out by the pallbearers. And when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. Oh, but any of us could say that. Do not weep. But He went on and said, my son, arise. And her dead son became alive again and was restored to his mother. Oh, our Lord Jesus cares about all facets of our life because He has compassion on us. And what of us? As we desire to be like Jesus. The word compassion means, in the Greek, the churning of the guts. Excuse my very frank language, but that's what it means. The churning of the insides. The intestines of Christ balled up, bound up. This is the imagery when this word is used. And of us who follow Christ, do our guts get all balled up? Because somebody else doesn't know the word of good news? Or do we pass them coldly by? And when we see somebody who is hungry, do we perhaps mutter our breath, well, get a job? Or do our hearts at least some way move, do the intestines move in us a little bit to have pity for this person? To say, here, let me take you to lunch. Which is a far greater ministry than just, here's a few bucks. Because they've been alone all day. Unbeknownst to them, what they may need greater than just that sandwich may be somebody just to talk to. And to hear of why you would do this. To give up your lunchtime to sit with someone who's hungry. When we see those who mourn around us, do we join in the mourning with them? Our God is a holy God and calls us to holiness. Our God is a righteous God and He calls us to be righteous in Christ. God is a compassionate God and calls us to love one another and to love those around us that they may know the love of the Father. Well, fourth, we're going to begin to move quickly here. God is an all-seeing God. God is an all-seeing God. And I saved this one for after compassion because the knowledge that God is an all-seeing God is weighty in two different fronts. The word that we take this from is Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and abandon. Or perhaps your translation may say, death and hell lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Oh, the Lord knows everything within our hearts. And that should strike us towards fear and strike us to great comfort. Strike us to fear because He knows every thought I had this week. Yes, He knows those praiseworthy thoughts. But he also knows some of those thoughts that we were talking about earlier in the message as well, when we drove by and we were prideful or we were ugly, even just in our thoughts and hearts towards somebody else. When we lied, maybe we got away with it on earth. But the one who sees all knows all. And he has not escaped. That knowledge that you lied has not escaped him. He sees the hearts of men. That is a frightening and yet sanctifying thought. Because if I know that God sees all, that helps me. That helps me. I don't want to do anything in God's sight that is ever going to harm our relationship. You know, God sees us even when we're in a dark room with the door closed. Under the covers, God sees us. Does Jesus know the hearts of men? Oh, yes. We're told in that great story where Jesus is in the house and he is busy healing people in the Gospel of Mark. And there are those four friends who, you may know the story, maybe you don't. Those four friends who bring a fifth friend with them on the stretcher. And there's no way to get in the door. The crowds are so big, they're pressing outside. People around the windows. There's just no way to get to Jesus. And so these friends are good friends. They don't give up easy. And so they somehow manage to not only themselves climb up on the roof of this house, but they get their friend up there too. And they just start digging through the ceiling. And there's no apologies. They care about their friend. And so they bring their friend down to Jesus. And Jesus first says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The man was lame, could not walk, been that way all his life. Your sins are forgiven. Now, the scribes heard this. Who is he that can forgive sins? Blasphemer. But they didn't say it with their lips. The word tells us, and immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" You can think that thought to yourself, but guess what, guys? I know what you're thinking. Which is easier then? For me to say, take up your pallet and walk, or that your sins are forgiven? Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. So he says, "So that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk." And he does, in the sight of all. Again, in Luke 9, the disciples are traveling down the road, and yet again, this constant discussion comes up in their midst. Who is going to be the greatest? This jockeying for a position. But Jesus, it says in Luke 9, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And then in Matthew 12:25, there's a man who has been blind and mute because of a demon. And Jesus casts the demon out. And the Pharisees, "By the power of Beelzebub, he does that. By the power of Satan, he does that." And Jesus, again, it says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Now, I have a question for you. What does Jesus think of your thoughts in the past 10 minutes? Okay, and so I'm just going to be very real here for a moment. I'm preaching a little longer this morning, am I not? Was Jesus pleased when you recognized to yourself, "Man, he's going on today"? Is Jesus pleased when you mentally check out from here and go check on the roast at home? Or when you check out of worship even before we're done and dismissed and you're already outlining what activities you're going to be doing this afternoon? Is Jesus pleased with that? Is Jesus pleased that because of the things that you're hearing already, you're wanting me to be quiet because you've heard too much and the Spirit is already convicting you? Is Jesus pleased with that? Oh, yes, He is. What will Jesus, who knows the thoughts of the hearts of men, be thinking about our thoughts tonight at 7:30? What did he think of our thoughts last night when we had the opportunity to prepare for this morning? And the knowledge of Jesus doesn't just go to the hearts of individual men and women. Because I have down there for you Revelation 2 and 3. And if you go and you read those chapters in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus knows the thoughts of the church. And you read those chapters and he says, I know this about you. And this is commendable. And you read what he says to the seven different churches, and there are several things that are very commendable. And then he says, but I also know this about you, and these things are not commendable. But he also knows those who are wounded and hurting, and be of good cheer. For if you will hold on and be steadfast, you will endure to the end. Well, Jesus knows our hearts, whether we are prideful or whether we are wounded. He knows, and he is all seeing, for he is indeed God, and knows whether our thoughts on any given moment and over the course of our life is Godward or selfward. And he who sends the Holy Spirit sends the Holy Spirit for our good and for our strengthening. And may we pray to the Father that he indeed would fill us with his Spirit, that our thoughts would be Godward more than selfward. God is a holy God and God is a righteous God. Well, let me ask this question. And so when Jesus looks at this church, what does he think? We need to be praying about that. What does he think? What does he know that's good about us? And, well, I pray that we do, sister. And what does he know that we need to repent of? Let's be listening. God is a holy God, and God is a righteous God. God is a compassionate God. God is an all-seeing God. God is a sovereign God. God is a sovereign God. And by this I mean that ultimately God's purposes and plans will prevail. Proverbs 16, four times in that one chapter, assures the listener and the reader that God's plans will prevail. In the very first verse, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord has made everything, in verse 4, for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So the wicked have not escaped the radar of God. He's sovereign even over the wicked. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Who comes to mind in that? That a man might plan his way, but God directs his steps. Is there anybody in the Bible that you might think of in that regard? Jonah, when he saw God's itinerary, went on his own itinerary, and God directed his path right back to Nineveh through the use of a great fish. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. Oh, God rules over everything. He rules over nature. If you go and read Proverbs 8, 22 and 31, it talks about the reign of God over all His creation, in creating it and sustaining it. God reigns and rules over nature. There is not one raindrops, but that does not fall the direction of God. There is not one storm wind that blows without the direction and the purpose of God. We may not always see and understand what those purposes and directions and plans are. But we can be assured that the one who sits on the throne does. And we can have our faith in Him. This past week, we were away in the mountains for vacation. And by the way, it is very good to be back with you this week. And you were missed and prayed for while we were away. But while we were there, I don't know, I guess it was Thursday night, there was a great storm. We were at the table and we were playing Boggle, and all of a sudden, I'm not going to do this because it's going to hurt some ears, but great thunder. And not just like thunder and it was loud like we experienced here. I mean, it was shaking the house, thunder. The lights flickering on and off. And this went on for about 45 minutes to an hour, shaking the house. And we began looking, where are the flashlights in the place that we were staying and what's going on? Well, the Lord was good and saw us through that night. And the next day I went down to a shop down the hill and looking at some different things, and there was an older lady in there, and she made mention of were you in town for the storm last night? And I said, yes. And she was, I don't know, maybe in her 70s. She said, you know, that is the worst storm I can remember since I was a little girl.
And I said, really? It wasn't it good of God to bring us through that? Oh, yes, it was good of God. She said, in fact, when we were little children and a storm like that would come, our parents would make us go to bed and pray to God and revere Him for His power and might, even over the storm. And I didn't say this back to her. I was allowing her to speak to me. And I thought, no, shouldn't we be doing that even on sunny days? And there's just a wisp of cool air coming in. Just, oh, God, You are sovereign even over this sunny day. God is sovereign over nature in Proverbs 8. He's sovereign over governments. I don't want to belittle your voting, but you think you're the one electing the president. Ultimately, God is. Proverbs 16:15-16. Now, I'm not saying don't vote. God uses that process. But Proverbs 16:15-16, in the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen over silver. And you read on through that proverb, and it is God who establishes kings on their thrones. And then over that, God is king over all. Is Jesus sovereign? Yes. We see that story when they're on the lake. And Jesus is down below, physically tired. The storm comes up. The disciples are in dismay, mumbling to themselves, does He not even care? He's down there snoring away. We can hear Him from up here. Does He not even care? So they go down, they rouse Jesus. And they're scared. So Jesus goes up on top of the deck, and he says, what? Be still. Immediately, the waves and the wind die. Oh, Jesus is sovereign over nature, just as the Father. And why should He not be? He is the one through whom all things were made. And Jesus is sovereign and our Master alone as well. Jude 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only sovereign and Lord, Jesus Christ. If God is sovereign and all His purposes, all His plans, which are good for Him and good for us, if God knows all and is sovereign over all, should we not consult Him first then in our decisions? If I'm going to make my plans, but He's going to direct my path anyway, should I not at least yield and stop? And Lord, what is that path You want me to go on so I don't buck against You? What is that path, Lord, that I may follow Your way? Be comforted, those of you who grieve, in the overriding providence of God in your life. I will not make light of any discomfort or any grief that you have in your life, but know the providence of God in your life will serve to direct you to grow in Christ. And then finally, God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a compassionate God. God is an all-seeing God. God is a sovereign God. God is a wise God. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all his paths. God knows everything about us. In Proverbs 2:6-7, it says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. Because He is wisdom, He has it to give. And how do we gain that wisdom? From a couple weeks ago, remember we fear the Lord, right? That's the beginning of wisdom. And then we looked over the book of James and we said, what should we do after we recognize that the Lord is God? What should we do? Ask for that wisdom. Oh, great God who knows all. We need some of Your wisdom here. To ask for it. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk and whose walk is blameless. And then we know that Jesus Christ is wisdom as well. When you read the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. And it is personified as the second person of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Colossians 2:2-3 make it clear. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You seek to be a wise man. You seek to be a wise woman. You seek to be a wise young man and a wise young woman. Fear God and follow Christ, who is the treasury of God's wisdom. This is a picture for us of the God that we worship. He is no little God. He is no little plaything God. He is not a forgetful God, or an unmindful God, or an uncaring God. He is not a God who is not able to hear us and who is not able to answer our prayers. He is a great God, greater than we can even imagine. And as we go forward, may we have a great God before us. The story is told of a seminary professor, Charles Hodge, in the late 1800s, who taught at Princeton. And his fellow professors knew that Charles Hodge had a unique habit. And that was that Charles Hodge would sit in on the freshman preaching classes, which was, to those around him, sort of a little beneath Professor Hodge, because he was even in his day known for having a great mind. And what could this great professor learn from these freshman preachers? And so finally, one of his fellow professors came to him and said, with some courage, "Professor Hodge, I don't want to be impolite. I don't want to be rude, but I noticed that you go and you listen to the freshman preachers. Why in the world would you, great Professor Hodge, go and listen to these students?" To which Charles Hodge said the following: "I go to listen to see how big their God is. And I always find it true that the bigger their God, the more like the Master they are, and more used of Christ in their years of ministry. I go to find out how big their God is, because how big their God is, the bigger the God, the more like the Master they are, and the more that they are used by God in ministry." Let us be a people who have a big God. Father, we yield ourselves to You. We have heard Your Word read, and we are thankful for that, because we do believe that the reading of Your Word is fruitful. Your Word will not return to You void. And so, Father, even the reading of Your Word has caused encouragement in the hearts of some, and we praise You. We pray Sunday to Sunday for the building up of the saints. I pray that Your Word would indeed build us up strong. Father, help us to see You, and to magnify You, and to know You, as we read even this book of the book of Proverbs. And Father, as we read Your Word, the fruitfulness of Your Word may have been in the form of conviction. Maybe You have laid the finger of Your Spirit upon a sin that we hold dear in our hearts, or a sin that we thought we were keeping away from Your sight. And yet there You are, convicting us. O merciful God, You who are merciful enough to reveal our sin, You are also merciful enough to remove and forgive that sin. And so in Jesus' name we pray for such cleanliness. And yet, Father, even today we have heard that no one can stand based on our own works, no one can stand before you for all of eternity. For our own works serve to condemn us. But we have also heard of the righteous one who came and died in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God and be received and accepted, to be beloved and cherished now and forevermore, and to then give back to you with full voices praise and with full hearts lives led, that others may know the good news. We praise you for your compassion with us this morning. And would you reveal your compassion by drawing even more into your kingdom today through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we have chewed on a lot here today. But I pray that your Spirit will bring back these things to us all the days this week. That we would meditate for a day on your holiness. Meditate for another day on your righteousness. Find our week full of meditations of a great God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.